Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God, we are here to hear from you today. I pray that you would open our eyes to see you, your glory, that you would open our hearts to receive your word and respond to it. We pray through Christ. Amen. Last Sunday, I preached from the first 8 verses here in Matthew 9, where Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin by healing a paralytic man who is brought to him. The scribes were critical, the crowds were fearful, glorifying God for Jesus' authority to forgive sin. That passage, I think, you know, gave us the grounds for forgiveness. Jesus has all authority because he's the Son of Man. He's a Messiah. He's God. He has the authority to forgive sin. As we come here to verses 9 through 13, our passage for today, I think Matthew is kind of continuing the theme of forgiveness, now showing not the grounds for forgiveness, but the scope of forgiveness. Who does Jesus choose to forgive and call to follow him? The answer is a most unlikely candidate. Let's read about him now. Matthew 9, verse 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when they heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 9 says that Jesus passed on from there, from the house where he had healed the paralytic. Mark tells us that Jesus is walking down by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there in Capernaum, a place of commerce, lots of people coming and going. Think main intersection, okay? It says that he saw a man there called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, who is Matthew? He's the author of the book we're studying. He's also known by the name Levi, his other name, which is used in Mark and Luke's Gospels. But the truth is, we don't know a whole lot about him. Most of what we know comes from these verses right here. And the similar verses that we find in Mark 2 and Luke 5. The only thing that the other writers, Mark and Luke, tell us about Matthew that he doesn't tell us about himself is, number one, Luke tells us that he left everything when he followed Jesus. And number two, Luke explains that it was actually Matthew who made the great feast in his house for Jesus. You know, maybe the reason Matthew doesn't include those details here in his account is because he was a really humble man. He wasn't going to make a big deal about what he gave up. You know, he left everything. Or what he did for Jesus in making this big feast. The only reason why Matthew mentions himself at all is to highlight the reach of God's forgiveness to a sinner such as him. So Matthew, he presents for us the scope, the reach of Jesus' forgiveness by describing himself as simply a tax collector. I look down at Matthew 10, verse 3, to see it once again. Matthew, he's giving this list of people, list of apostles that Jesus has called, and verse 3 says Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. Now, in order to grasp the significance of both the occupation and the label tax collector. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about what we know historically and biblically about tax collectors. Okay, first of all, they were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as traitors. The Roman Empire contracted, kind of farmed out the role of local taxation and customs to Jews who lived in and understood life in the cities and in towns there throughout Israel. These Jewish tax collectors, also known as publicans, were ultimately working for the Romans. They were mercenaries. And so it's not a surprise that they were viewed by Jewish patriots as traitors, working for a foreign oppressor. Rome levied a few different categories of taxes. They had a land tax and poll tax and an income tax. And these could be pretty significant. Some have estimated the taxes could be up to like 30 to 40%. But that wasn't the worst of it. Because there was also duty taxes, imports, exports, things that were bought and sold. The tax collector, in a sense, could kind of make up taxes for just about anything. So in addition to being traitors, or viewed as traitors, who worked for the Roman Empire, tax collectors were also known as being defrauders. When you think of about tax collectors in Jesus' day, don't think about the IRS. I don't know anyone who works for the IRS, but I imagine many of them, they're pretty decent people just trying to do their job. The tax collectors, however, in Jesus' day were notorious for defrauding and exploiting people because they could. They had the support of Rome, the local officials behind them, and so without oversight, they could do just about whatever. In other words, as long as they came up with the required taxes to send off to Rome, they could really pocket everything else, anything above that amount, and they did. Like in any company or organization or government where there is a lack of fiscal oversight, greed and corruption was rampant. Tax collectors were known for defrauding people, collecting more than they were owed. In Luke 3, some tax collectors come to John the Baptist because they want to repent. They want to change. And they ask him, teacher, what shall we do? And he replies, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Which implies that it was normal for tax collectors to defraud people, to take more than they were owed. And because of this, Jews didn't trust them. To the point where tax collectors were disqualified from being witnesses in court cases. They were regarded as deceptive, as untrustworthy. Tax collectors were viewed as traitors, as defrauders. And number three, they were viewed as outcasts. I don't think tax collectors have ever been popular, but in Israel in the first century, they were particularly despised. I'm not just talking about the disdain that you have for a neighbor who happens to be like the president of the homeowners association and so kind of, writes you up for not keeping up your yard. No, we're talking about disdain for a person that causes families and businesses to go bankrupt and to have to leave town. They were outcasts because of their unethical and their heartless behavior. In Matthew 18, Jesus, he's giving instructions about discipline within the church for unrepentant people. And he says, and if he refuses to listen to them, this is the person who has sinned and has been confronted with that sin and is not repenting. If he refuses to listen to these people that confront him, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a pagan, and a tax collector. Why does he mention tax collector? Jesus' point is that the gathering of God's people, the church, should avoid an unrepentant sinner just like his disciples as Jews tended to avoid Gentiles or tax collectors. He's not condoning how Jews treat Gentiles and tax collectors, but as he speaks to a Jewish audience, he's using that as a metaphor because that was the reality in their community. Tax collectors were outcasts. So traitors, they were defrauders, outcasts, but finally, they were sinners. most times when tax collectors are mentioned in the Bible, they're mentioned in the context of sinful people. Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who went up into the temple and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." The parable, the Pharisees have lumped together, they've lumped tax collectors in with swindlers and unrighteous people and adulterers. And he even implies that tax collectors are, they're like the worst. That's how Jewish Pharisees viewed them. So what about you? Who do you consider to be the most unrighteous people on earth today? Murderers? Child molesters? Dictators? What if I told you that Jesus came to call people like that to be his followers? Say, "Pastor John, that's gone a bit too far." Is it? Saul of Tarsus oversaw the murder of countless men, women, and children. He abused his authority. He claimed he was serving God. And yet Jesus came to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He turned his life around because that is who Jesus is. Jesus came to call sinners to follow him. Matthew 9:9, Jesus saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Can you imagine the look on the disciples' faces when they heard what Jesus said? You're calling him to follow you with us? Matthew, the tax collector? Jesus and his disciples probably pass by Matthew all the time. Capernaum isn't a big city. It's a fishing village. It's like 1 to 2,000 people max. They probably paid Matthew taxes over the years. They were probably exploited by Matthew at some point. I mean, this is like a captain of an army who announces to his troops, one day he has enlisted a new soldier. But this soldier is actually a traitor in the past, has been fighting for the enemy for years. He's responsible for casualties, and now he's supposed to fight alongside the comrades of the people he killed in battle. I mean, maybe that's a little extreme, but you get the point? Jesus chooses this unlikely candidate to follow him and be his disciple because Jesus came to call sinners to follow him. If you're listening today and recently God has kind of convicted you of your sin, take comfort in the fact that Jesus came to call sinners. Regardless of what you've done, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace. Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy, deserving of a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, says, "I am the chief of sinners, and Jesus saved me." He can do the same for you. That's who he is. That's what he loves to do. Now, this can be hard for some people to accept about Jesus. I think especially for those people who are, you know, who've given their lives to honor God and avoid sin. It almost doesn't seem fair or right that Jesus would show mercy to people who have lived such wicked lives. That's the Pharisees' response in verse 10. Let's read it together. "As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came." They were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" At some point after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, Matthew hosts this great feast in his house. And, you know, since he's ostracized by many in the village, he invites the people he knows, tax collectors, people who also happen to be outcasts because of their sinful lifestyle. It says that Jesus reclined at the table, which is it's how they ate meals in that culture. And the other tax collectors and sinners, they sat there at the table with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees found out about this, they came to his disciples, curious enough, and they asked them why. But in reality, their question is, it's more of condemnation than curiosity. They say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors, with sinners? It doesn't record the disciples' answer. Maybe they're wondering the same question. Jesus, why are we eating with these people? Now, what was the big deal with eating a meal with them? Why was it significant? Because according to the Jews' oral traditions, the Mishnah, a tax collector would render unclean any house he entered. And yet Jesus enters the house anyway. He eats with these sinners because they're part of his mission. It's what he came to do. Jesus hears what the Pharisees have said. Maybe one of the disciples shares it with him, or he overhears. And so he responds to them with this really powerful metaphor. In verse 12, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I don't like to go to the doctor unless I absolutely have to. It's not that I don't appreciate doctors and respect many of them for their expertise. I just don't prefer going. Maybe it's because I've had too many times where I've gone and they told me what I already knew. I've had that before. Maybe I don't go because I don't think my sickness is that bad. Whatever reason, I don't think I'm alone. I saw a survey statistic the other day that 72% of men would actually rather be doing household chores like cleaning toilets than going to the doctor. 65% of men said they would avoid going to the doctor as long as possible. We appreciate doctors, but maybe one of the big reasons guys have trouble going to the doctor is because we don't like to admit we're sick. Maybe it's just a guy thing. I don't know. However, when it comes to sin, it's not just a guy problem. It's a human problem. We do not like to admit that we are sick with sin. This morning, as we look at our passage and we consider Jesus, the Savior who came to call sinners, I want to share 2 points here of application. Number one, we first have to admit that we're sinners. It's as if we're sick with sin. First of all, you must admit that you are sick with sin. If you look back down at the passage in Matthew 9, who do you think Jesus is describing as those in need of a physician? Who's sick with sin? Oh, you probably point to the tax collectors and sinners, and you would be right. But your answer would be incomplete. When Jesus refers to those who are well and have no need of a physician in verse 12, and then when he says, I didn't come to call the righteous in verse 13, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees. And he's talking about how they view themselves, not about how God views them. The Pharisees thought they were well, they were righteous because they religiously followed the Torah, but they aren't. Because they viewed themselves as well and righteous, they didn't see their need to be healed or forgiven. They're like blind. You know, if you read Matthew 23 sometime, Jesus gives 7 woes to the Pharisees, 7 statements that describe the disaster of their blindness, of their hypocrisy, of their sickness. The Pharisees viewed themselves as righteous because they were religious to keep the 613 laws of the Torah, as well as the thousands of other specific regulations that they drew from the commandments. They loved to check off their righteousness checklist, but Jesus has already showed that for the Pharisees, it was just outward conformity. He actually says in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't misunderstand it, that statement. Do I have that up there? Yeah, don't misunderstand. That's not intended to make you try harder to be more righteous than the Pharisees. It's intended to cause you to say, I'm a sinner. I need righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I need Jesus' righteousness. You're only a candidate for Jesus' forgiveness if you first admit that you're sick with sin. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now you might be thinking, I'm really not that bad. I mean, I'm not a traitor, the tax collectors. I'm a pretty loyal person. Maybe you say, I'm not a defrauder. I'm a pretty honest person. I'm not an outcast. I'm a pretty friendly person, cooperative. I wouldn't really put myself in the category of a sinner. Friend, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we can be tempted to think that since we haven't done anything like murder someone, we're not too bad. We compare ourselves to others who have done things that have put them in jail, determine that we're actually pretty good. But consider, how many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? One. So if you tell even, if you even tell one lie, what does that make you? A liar. If you take one thing that doesn't belong to you, what does that make you? A thief. And in Matthew 5 and then in chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus unfolds the heart of the law. He shows us that your murder at heart, even when you hate your brother, he shows us the impossible standard, perfection, that we're called to. You know, we recognize with diseases that even the presence of just a few bacteria or cancer cells can spread throughout our whole bodies. Sin spreads through our whole lives. Romans 3, 9 through 23 explains that the law shows us our sin, that no one is justified, made righteous before God by keeping the law. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we're sinners, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, Jeremiah 17, 9, that we've turned astray from God, Isaiah 53, 6. God's word diagnoses our hearts. And the question is, will we agree with his diagnosis? 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. His word is not in us. If you still struggle with believing that you're a sinner, compare your life, past and present, to God's word and ask that he would reveal to you your need for him. Will you do that? This is kind of like a spiritual MRI, a scan of your heart that will help expose the presence, the extent of disease of sin in you. I've included a list of passages on your handout that you could read, or maybe you know of someone else that they're in that category of, I'm not that bad. Take them through this list of passages. Help them, perform a spiritual MRI. Because until you realize that you're a sinner, only then can you receive the gift of the Savior. Now, once you've taken the spiritual MRI, you've helped someone else take it, with the help of the Holy Spirit working through his word, and the results come back positive. You're sick with disease of sin. It's permeated your entire body. What do you do about it? You search the internet for natural remedies, right? No! When it comes to physical sickness, I'm usually willing to try some naturopathic alternative medicine. But when it comes to the state of your eternal soul, God's word says there is only one solution. To continue our sickness metaphor, you need a physician who specializes in hamartiology, in the study of sin. You need a sin doctor. You must admit your need for Jesus, the great physician. I'm going to read a longer quote from Spurgeon because he really says it so well. I have this up here for you. Man, if you can read it that small. Man cannot cure himself. He may reform. He may drive the disease inward, prevent its coming out upon the skin. He may so model and guide and restrain himself that the coarser forms of sin which are condemned among men may not appear in him. But the virus, the essential poison of sin, no man can ever extract from his own heart, nor can another man do it for him. Jehovah Rapha, the healing Lord, must manifest his omnipotent power. The utmost religionist, the most devout prayers, the greatest possible circumspection will not avail to remove the taint of sin if they spring from an unrenewed heart. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not reconciled to God, neither indeed can it be. You may be able to build a better version of yourself, but you can never atone for your sin. It's not about forgiving yourself, about forgiving or reforming yourself. In order to drive out sin from your life, you need help. You need Jesus. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You need Jesus, the great physician. And this truth is not just for unbelievers, for all those of you who are saying, okay, this is not for me. I can just sit back. I've already gotten that taken care of. This applies to you as a Christian as well. If you want to think of Jesus as the antidote for sin, there's a sense in which you have been forever cured from the power of sin, and yet we still experience the presence of sin, temptation. Unless you continue to go to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing, you will be weakened by the disease of sin. Unnecessarily. Admit your need for Jesus, the great physician. He is the one who can heal you and cleanse you and continue to forgive you. Now, for the rest of our time together, I want to focus our attention there on verse 13, the last verse in our passage, which I think really sums up the section pretty well. It really communicates the heart of our passage. And that is, the heart of our passage is really about the heart of Jesus for sinners. I say that again. The heart of this passage is really about the heart of Jesus for sinners. The Pharisees have proudly criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 13, after using the metaphor about sickness, Jesus instructs the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. That would be very humbling for the Pharisees to hear. They prided themselves on studying, keeping the letter of the law, as we talked about earlier. But Jesus says, you don't understand me. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's going on there? Jesus is quoting Hosea 6, verse 6 from the Old Testament, a verse that he quotes again over in Matthew 12 when he's responding to another criticism of the Pharisees about keeping the law. And in order to, I think, better understand the significance of this Old Testament reference and the context for it, which will help us understand the application. Let me just pause here and give you kind of a Cliff Notes version of the story of Hosea. Ready? Here we go. Hosea was a prophet in Israel, the last one to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in about 722 BC. Israel had enjoyed peace, prosperity, kind of this golden age, and as a result, they had forsaken God to worship idols. They were unfaithful to God. And so God sends Hosea, his prophet, to live out a parable for Israel to learn from. And it's a heartbreaking story. God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute who would end up having a few kids with him and then leaving him to return to her prostitution. And that was intended to illustrate for Israel what they had done in forsaking God and his covenant marriage relationship with them. God would then tell Hosea to go after his unfaithful wife, and buy her out of prostitution, just as God would continue to go after Israel and show covenant love. And so the verse Jesus quotes, Hosea 6, comes right in the middle of the book, and it gives us God's desire for covenant love over religious rituals. He says, I desire mercy. That's the Hebrew word refers to, in Hosea 6, refers to covenant love, to faithfulness. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, religious adherence to the law, rituals. Jesus is using this verse over in Matthew 9 from Hosea 6 to show the Pharisees that when he's eating with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, he's showing the heart of God. God doesn't desire sacrifices and religious acts of self-righteous people like the Pharisees as much as he desires the covenant love of saved sinners. And for this reason, Jesus says there in the end of verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. That was his mission on earth before he was born. Oh, there it is. Before he was born, the angel told Joseph to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He began his ministry preaching to sinners, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He ate with sinners, talked with sinners. He healed sinners. It was called a friend of sinners. He died for sinners on a cross beside sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. So how does that change you? How does the fact that Jesus came for sinners impact you? In conclusion, I have 4 points here about how that changes us, how it should change us. This good news about Jesus saving sinners. Number one, it shapes our view of other sinners. It shapes our view of other sinners. If Jesus came for sinners, that was his heart. Then as believers who have the mind of Christ, we should have compassion, the same compassion compelling us to show mercy to sinners. This includes both believers and unbelievers. If you've been sinned against, you know, a brother or sister in Christ has sinned against you, the fact that Jesus came for us, even when we sinned against him, should cause us to show the same love and mercy to others. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Friends, he came to save you as a sinner. How much more you should love your brother when he sins against you. So this applies to believers. It also shapes the way that we view unbelievers. Whether it's a high-ranking official, a homeless person, a neighbor, or your child. Jesus came to call sinners. He had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. And so we must have the same heart for people who are yet unsaved. Do you have that heart? Paul in Romans 9 says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Brothers, my heart's desire, prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. Don't be surprised when unbelievers act like their father, the devil. You be patient with them. You pray for them. Show compassion as Jesus did. Jesus' heart for sinners shapes our view of sinners. It should. And secondly, it also confronts us in our sinfulness. In Revelation 3, I have this passage up here for you. Jesus was speaking to the church in Laodicea. I just want to read this, the whole thing for you. He's speaking to Christians here, okay? So Revelation 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Jesus came to call sinners. He came to call us. But calls to what? What is he calling us to? He calls us to repentance. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to love him. He calls us to eat with him, fellowship with him. If you're a Christian living in sin today, the heart of Christ for sinners should confront you and call you to confess and repent and find forgiveness and fellowship. Jesus' heart for sinners confronts us in our sinfulness. Thirdly, it gives us hope when we're lost in sin. The heart of Jesus is to pursue sinners in their sin. It doesn't frustrate him. It brings him joy. I'm going to read just a Jesus parable in Luke 15 about Jesus' heart for lost sinners. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Another connection to our passage. So he told them a parable. He said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus takes joy in rescuing sheep that have gone astray and turned to their own way. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What joy was set before him? Joy of rescuing lost sheep like you and me. Jesus' heart for sinners gives us hope when we're lost in sin. And then lastly, Jesus' heart for sinners fills our hearts with love and gratefulness. You know the story in Luke 7? Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee, probably apparently because Jesus always ate with sinners, so, you know, had to actually get in an invitation for Jesus to eat at a Pharisee's home. Jesus goes there and he eats, and but as he's eating, this woman comes, and Jesus can't help but minister to sinners who know they're sinners, even when he's at the Pharisee's home. And so this woman comes to Jesus, and it says that was known through the city. She's a woman of the city. She's a great sinner. And she anoints Jesus' feet with this ointment, and then she's weeping, she's cleaning, you know, wiping off his feet and showing love to her Savior. The Pharisee sees this and he says to himself, if Jesus is a prophet, he would know this woman is a sinner. She's one of those. And Jesus addresses his thought, though, by telling a parable of two debtors that are forgiven two different debts. And after retelling the story, Jesus makes this conclusion when they conclude, yeah, the one who is forgiven more loves more. And he says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little." To the degree that you realize how much of a sinner you are and how much God has forgiven you will be the degree to which you are filled with love and gratefulness to God. Chances are, if you've met someone with a really deep love for God, genuine love for Jesus, it's because they are more keenly aware of their sinfulness. May God fill our hearts with love and gratefulness as we consider the gravity of our sin and the grace of Jesus in coming to call sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are filled with joy and thankfulness because Jesus came to earth to save sinners. God, would you expose the sinfulness of our own heart? We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good, when instead we are to see our sin for what it is, but then to look to Christ, the one that has saved us and declared us righteous because of his death on the cross. Father, I thank you for Jesus' death, what we celebrated this morning, this Lord's Supper. We praise you for Jesus' love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, I just pray that the truth of your heart to rescue sinners would compel us to live for you, to love you, to confess our sin, forsake our sin, and follow you. Would you use this word, your word, to continue to prick our hearts and to lift our eyes, our gaze to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.